If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. God's Word says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to the cry, his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it." Amen. Well, today we have the privilege of having another guest speaker, number four in the list of four. And it's been a blessing for me, particularly, to have these young men get the opportunity to come here and preach while I was in Nigeria. So today we'll be having Jonathan Morton. He currently serves as a ministry apprentice at Old North Church, where he is involved in various ministries, and that gives him the opportunity to explore full-time ministry. He lives in Austintown with his wife Tracy and their four children. Jonathan has a deep passion for biblical counseling and is committed to helping people navigate their problems through the lens of Scripture. His goal is not only to bring healing, but to guide others towards greater spiritual maturity as they follow Jesus. So welcome with me, Jonathan. Thank you so much for coming out, and we look forward to hearing you.
Well, Well, good morning, everybody. First of all, I'd just like to thank you all for having me here today. It's an honor to get to preach God's word with you. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for this gathering and help us today to hear your word clearly. Help me to represent it well and speak through me so that you may be glorified and your people be made more mature in you. So before I start, I want to explain a little bit why I chose Psalm 22 to speak with you all today. Not long ago, I was a counselor who went through a stage of burnout. At that time, I was not sticking close to God or really interested in his word, despite calling myself a Christian at the time. Eventually, through study, mentorship, and God's grace, I got out of that rut. But for a while, I couldn't figure out how to explain it to people. It wasn't until when I studied Psalm 22 that I was able to identify the process that I went through. And that's part of what I want to talk to you guys about today. Secondly, Psalm 22 has helped me to help others through trials in their lives, going through the loss of a loved one, issues with declining health, depression, and other issues that affect the mind. Some of you may have heard of something called the stages of grief, a model that helps give words to the emotions we typically feel when going through a loss: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. These stages help us to process what we are going through, help us understand these are normal feelings, and provide a bigger picture of hope that these feelings are not always going to define us. Like the stages of grief, Psalm 22 is a powerful passage that gives us a roadmap to respond to our suffering. Whether we are facing it now or we'll face it in the future, Psalm 22 speaks to the reality of our suffering and the hope, true hope, that for God's plan for the future. However, this is more than just a model or something from a self-help book. I hope today to show you how this passage helps us better understand Christ and his sufferings on the cross. The reason for our hope and our suffering, the hope in our suffering, sorry. So let's get into it a little bit. As I started Psalm 22, or as I was studying it, I noticed a contrast between how it starts and where we end up. In verse 8, the person is mocked for their hope, but by verse 22, he is praising with his brothers in the congregation. In verse 1, we start with an individual crying for help, but by the end, we see the nations worshiping God. This is quite a dramatic shift in circumstance and perspective for our writer here. The person being described here is obviously in distress, and it seems to be describing an execution of sorts. Yet the sufferer holds on to something that allows him to praise God in his circumstances. But what is that, and how do we apply it to our lives today? Now, let's see what we can learn from the text. Verse 1 starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? If these words sound familiar to you, it's because these words were also spoken by Christ at the height of his suffering on the cross. We see these very words spoken in Matthew 27:46 and in Mark 15:34. In fact, it is believed that while the psalm is written by David about some form of distress in his life, the hyperbolic or poetic language of this psalm compares this struggling to an execution that serves to prophesy about Jesus' suffering on the cross. We'll touch a little more on this later, but what I want to focus on is the question, why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe it's for two reasons. One, to show that he is fulfilling the prophecy from this psalm. And the second, I stole from a commentator that I thought said it very well. Jesus anticipates not only his own deliverance, but the expectation that by his suffering, there will be worldwide conversions. How is that so? The idea of suffering, but with the expectation or hope of deliverance, shows itself as we explore the whole psalm. But even these beginning words, my God, give us a hint to where the psalm is going. They indicate a relationship. The sufferer didn't say, curse you, God, for abandoning me, or I reject you for deserting me, or even this situation proves you don't exist. This is a cry similar to that of a young child who has lost sight of their parents, one that hopes and has confidence in being reunited, that they will show up when called upon. Despite this feeling of abandonment, the truth is that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, is still there. It's comforting to know that we can cry out in our suffering and voice our concerns, even ones that have a sense of doubt to them. God can handle it. Even Jesus felt abandoned on the cross. He had all the weight of sin on him. However, Christ's thoughts were on this psalm. And to stop with this cry and to say, as some critics might say, Jesus cries out here because he has lost hope, misses the entire context of what Christ talked about in the scriptures about his death and what Psalm 22 talks about here. Because despite feeling unanswered, verse 3 starts with a simple word, yet. Yet you are holy. Not yet you are a rescuer or you are a dispenser of mercy. You are holy. This person knows that despite the situation or how long it lasts, God is on his throne. Because in the midst of suffering, the faithful can cry out in confidence in a God who saves. Do you see God as being on his throne in your life? Or do you forget God when you're suffering? Do you seek out forms of distractions to forget your sufferings? At times, I know that I do. I want to zone out and forget, feel some sort of relief from my situation, or ignore it as long as possible. But this passage offers us another way. In verses 4 and 5, David points to Israel's history, alluding to how, when they cried out as slaves in Exodus, God delivered them. And in Judges, despite doing evil in the sight of the Lord, when his people finally did cry out for aid, God rescued them from the kingdoms that oppressed them. This and many more examples is what David's hope, Jesus' hope, and our hope rest in, God's reliability. So look back at where God has rescued you, and because we tend to forget, look at where he has rescued others. If you are a Christian, we all have at least one instance that we were saved. Don't let the power of that moment be dismissed. At that moment, you became his. And please, don't take this as me saying when you're suffering just to feel better or to just think about better times. That's simply distracting yourself again. What I'm asking you to do is look at the evidence of the hope that you do have in Christ. Some of you may have been suffering for years. Some of those stories in Judges and Exodus lasted for generations. People died in their suffering. Psalm 22 is not selling us a promise of relieved suffering in this life. While I do hope that suffering decreases for you, and I believe God does perform miracles, that's not the point here. It's about relying on God in the situation. Because in the midst of suffering, the faithful can cry out in confidence to a God who saves. So verses 1 to 5 sum it up. Find your hope in God, for he is reliable and on his throne. But these words don't paint the whole picture. And similar to how some songs, pieces of art, or good stories hit something deep within us that brings out emotions and new ideas, what follows in these next verses is a poetic and prophetic description of a man in a desperate situation showing faithfulness to God and praising him. Verse 6 starts with another cry of desperation. But I am a worm and not a man. For some, this describes the weight of suffering and the hopelessness of it all, and the inability to change our situation. Only a few years ago, I was alone at home, pounding my fist into my pillow, thinking similar thoughts to this. Why, God? Why can't I get past this situation? Why am I stuck in my ways? I can't spend another year like this. On the outside, I had a good life and was able to fake it around others. But truly, I was depressed and anxious, which made me angry and moody, and I mostly only cared about myself. I knew something was wrong, but I felt like I would be like that forever. And I hated who I was, and much like the person in this psalm, I felt like a worm. But God helped me to trust him again, and now, when old thoughts and habits begin to surround me, I rely on his strength and on his word. For others, feeling like a worm keeps them away from the church, making them afraid or ashamed to approach God. The phrase, "Why would he care about a sinner like me?" sets in their mind. Like David and Jesus, many of us have felt these things. Maybe it takes root in depression, anxiety, stress, physical pains, or being in a horrible experience. Christians struggle with understanding that we have been rescued spiritually, but we still live in a world of sin, death, and suffering. And like verses 7 to 8 say, sometimes we even get mocked for holding on to the hope that we have, just like how Jesus was mocked in Matthew 27, 43 to 44, which says, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Even the ones suffering with him on crosses of their own mocked him." Think about that. Let's add more pain to this person who is suffering like us. We see a lot of that in the world today, don't we? Suffering people use their suffering as an excuse to hurt others or to feel better about their situation. Yet we know that because Jesus has his eyes on something different, God's glory and plan for salvation, he even later forgives and brings one of those men to paradise with him. This is the difference hope in God brings, not just for the future, but for how we react in our suffering now. Sorry, my device glitched there. All right. Because there is another yet in verse 9 that goes on to describe how God cared for us. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast." The personal touch of God in your life, if you will. For the writer and Jesus, this process has taken place since birth. For others, this may not have taken place later in life. However, God is still that same God who provided and developed trust in that moment of salvation. He is the only one we could truly rely on. Now, while verses 9 and 11 describe the emotional or mental state of suffering, verses 12 to 18 describe a more physical state. We get images of strong bulls, ravaging roaring lions, and a pack of dogs, those who entrap the rider with their strength, those who cry out for his destruction, and those who are there to pick over what's left. These are the forces beating him down. These attacks cause his body to fail. He is poured out like water. His joints are out of place. His heart is melting like wax. His strength is dried up. He can count all of his bones, and his tongue sticks to his jaws, much like mine are now, because they're a sign of dehydration. But this person has nothing left in them. Now, a lot of scholars have done research into how the description ties into a crucifixion, and I would encourage you all to look that up. But the most obvious ones come from verses 16 and verses 18. The most controversial one is 16, so I'm going to do that one first. They pierced my hands and feet. I think the symbolism mostly speaks for itself, but there is some debate here in the translation. Is it pierced, or is it like a lion they are at my hands and feet? Because the words are very similar in the original languages. Now, we have somebody here who translates things, so he might disagree with me, but I'm going to continue on with my notes, so we'll see how this goes. So there's a whole debate about this, but because manuscripts were written before the founding of Christianity translated the pierced, and the fact that if your hands were bitten by a lion, they would be technically pierced, I tend to go towards the pierced translation. Like it says, Jesus' hands and feet were pierced by the nails on the cross. Then we have verses 18. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This matches perfectly with what happens in John 19:24, Matthew 27:35, Mark 15:24, and Luke 23:34. John specifically noting how this was a fulfillment of Scripture and then quoted Psalm 22:18. So I agree with the more prophetic interpretation of this text. Whether you agree or not, I'll leave it up to your own study. What we can be certain of is that this passage was on Jesus' mind while he was on the cross, and those who followed him believed it as well. I bring this up because when we connect Psalm 22 with the cross, either through prophecy or literary devices, we connect with the suffering of Christ himself. He becomes our great example, and if he suffered, we should also expect to go through suffering, and it would be wise to learn how he went through suffering as well. Because we have to sit with verse 15. You lie me down in the dust of death. The writer states God is bringing him to death's door. God is in charge despite all of this. Remember, Jesus died on the cross. Our suffering may end in death as well. However, that does not mean he does not also provide comfort, because Jesus died on the cross trusting in God's plan. So we too can continue to cry out, "Do not be far off. Come quickly. Deliver my soul. Save me." We can cry out in confidence that he will do these things. For we also have verse 21. You have rescued me, or in some translations, answered me, from the horns of the wild oxen. We finally get a sense of relief in this psalm. God has intervened in some way. Whether it is through comfort or solving the issues of the writer completely is left up to interpretation. Oh, I got it. Thank you. I might finish this one before. What we do know is God has not forsaken the individual despite how he felt. Because in the midst of suffering, the faithful can cry out in confidence to a God who saves. So far, I've explored three stages of Christian suffering. First, we cry out to God in our pain. Second, we remember where our hope lies in God's faithfulness and his past deliverance. Third, we trust in God's comfort, knowing that he will not forsake us. But there's a fourth response I want to highlight, one that should be woven throughout all of our suffering, and that is praise. In fact, the psalm, while beginning as a lament, transitions into a manual for praise, showing us not only how to cry out, but why and how to lift our voices in worship. In verse 22, the psalmist, once afflicted, turns to praise with the congregation. In essence, he's saying, "Go to church." He's showing us that even in the midst of suffering, we have a responsibility to worship with God's people. Once I was meeting with a man who was grieving over the loss of his wife. Memories of her kept him from the church. But when he read Psalm 22, something clicked for him. He realized that by withdrawing from worship, he was missing out on something vital: the community of believers, the shared hope, and the renewed strength that comes from praising God together. That moment of recognition led him to return to the church, and he found something: true hope in the midst of his suffering. Not only did he gain a community of support, but more importantly, his faith in God was renewed. Worshiping in the congregation isn't just a form of support. It's a way to reorient our hearts, to remind ourselves that God is still on his throne, even when everything seems to be falling apart. Then, after praising God, the psalmist calls others in verse 27 to turn to the Lord, a direct invitation to respond to God's mercy. And I believe this points to the ultimate act of suffering and salvation, the cross of Christ. What greater form of suffering could there be than Christ's sacrifice for our sins? And yet, that very suffering leads to our worship. So as we think about the suffering we face in our lives, let us also remember the call to praise. Praise is not only the response to God's deliverance, it's a way we can continue to fix our eyes on him, even in the storm. It's why we tell others about what he has done for us and invite them to join in. As we draw our time together to a close, Let's take a moment to reflect on the journey we've walked through Psalm 22. We've seen feelings of abandonment, the longing for deliverance, and yet, through it all, we've also seen the confidence that comes from knowing God is with us, that he hears our cries, and that he is faithful to answer in his time and in his way. In the midst of our suffering, there is hope. At the beginning, I said Psalm 22 could be used as a model for Christians to work through their suffering. So what does that model look like? Number one, we could cry out to God. Just like David cried out here, and just like how Jesus cried out on the cross, we could cry out to God, expressing how we feel. God is big enough to handle it. He doesn't turn away. Instead, he draws closer. So I encourage you, don't hold back in your prayers. Cry out to God honestly, for he is listening. Number two, remember where your hope lies. Even in the darkest moments, remember your hope is not in your circumstance, but in the faithfulness of God. Look back at what God has done for you, at your salvation, at the moments when he has shown himself faithful in the past. The same God who rescued Israel from slavery, who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, will be faithful to deliver you. Which leads to number three. Trust that God will comfort you. God's comfort may not always come in the form of immediate resolution to our suffering, but he promises to be with you in the midst of it. Sometimes his comfort comes through his presence, through his word, through prayer, or through the support of others in the church. In those dark moments, trust that God will show up. Number four, praise God in the congregation. One of the most important responses to suffering is to worship God. This might seem counterintuitive when you're in pain, but praise orients us and reminds us that Christ is on his throne. If you're in a season of suffering, don't let it isolate you from God's people. Join in worship. There is power in corporate worship, and sometimes we need the faith of others to help us get through. And finally, number five, proclaim the gospel. The message of hope that we find in God, the comfort we receive, is not just for us to keep to ourselves. It's a message that the world needs to hear. Don't hide it. Share it. In your suffering, God can use you to show others the hope and salvation found in Christ. The faith I've seen from older Christians on their deathbeds has done a lot to strengthen my own faith. It's encouraging to see how they rely on the Lord during their last moments, how they talk about him, and how they find comfort in him when the words are read to them. How you react in your situation may help others grow or even lead them to Christ. So go and proclaim the gospel. For the worship we see in the last section of Psalm 22 is the destiny of those who have been brought out of the world of darkness and into the kingdom of God. Will you be there in the end? If you're unsure, I know there are many people around you that would be willing to talk to you about what it means to be a child of God. I'll also be up in the front at the end if you'd like to talk. Well, let's pray. Father, help us to be faithful and believe that you are with us no matter what we face or how long our suffering may be, that you are faithful to deliver us. Keep Psalm 22 in our minds as we go through the coming weeks and help us to seek out our comfort in you. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Jonathan. Please stand with me, congregation, and we'll sing, "Lord, from sorrows deep I call."